thank you for the opportunity to be here. I'm glad for the opportunity to be here worshiping with you all, and I'm so glad we got to see so many this week, and I'm glad we're getting to see everyone here and having a chance to worship together. You have at the back, I don't know if everyone saw it, an outline, and there was a regular discussion that I had for 3 years here, and that was that I need to have clear points that people can hang their thoughts on. And I think I can honestly say I've gotten no better at that. So you've been warned. If you want an outline at the back, it's back there. We're going to look this morning, this evening, at Hosea chapter 6 and Hosea chapter 7. And that sounds awful big and daunting, but we're going to spend precious little time in chapter 7. Chapter 7 really is going to serve for us as an illustration of what we're going to talk about in chapter 6. So I'm going to read now chapter 6 and 7. That's going to be a longer reading. What I want you to be watching for in chapter 6 is the way in which the Lord, amidst rebuke, is challenging the people to that He wants loving obedience, but that He can't get it from them because they are in Adam. But then He's going to go on in chapter 7 to speak of the fruit that we naturally produce because we are in Adam by nature. So when we get to chapter 7, listen for the many illustrations that are used to describe who we are by nature. This is the Word of God, so please listen. I'll read. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like the morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murders on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there, and Israel has defiled itself. Also, Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you, and I will restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, and bandits raid outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness, nor their deeds. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They're all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretches out his hand with scoffers, for their heart are like an oven. As they approach their plotting, their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven. They consume their rulers. All of their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes itself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake, not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he knows it not. Gray hairs are also sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry to me from their hearts. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves, they turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be the derision. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask this evening as we open up your word from the book of Hosea, a prophet who spoke long ago in a time very different than our own, that you would speak to us today by the power of your Holy Spirit through your enduring word, and that you would not only make us understand this passage, but also that we might, in hearing your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, understand ourselves better, understand the world in which we live in better, understand your requirements better, and understand more deeply and trust more faithfully in your mercy and your promises. Lord, we ask that you might give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might see wonderful things in your law this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a couple of verses that perhaps jumped out at you as we read that. One that you've heard before. Maybe you've heard all of them before. Hopefully you've heard all of them before. But one verse that would have been familiar is where we read, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And not only have we read that here in Hosea, but you've heard that from the mouth of Christ on multiple occasions and reading Gospels. Elsewhere you read, "For all like Adam," or "For they like Adam have transgressed the covenant." And that's probably a verse that you've heard some sermons on, maybe read some books on. Well, those two verses are going to form sort of the centerpiece of our sermon this evening. The one, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," a phrase that Jesus uses a number of places to summarize the law. Our catechism summarizes the law, or says that the law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. That is to say, everything God requires of you is in the Ten Commandments in some way, but just summarized. But then when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, he summarizes it even further, distilling it down to love for God and love for neighbor. And in the same way, this is a passage that is used similarly by Jesus as a summary of the law. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This is in some ways not only a summary of the moral law, but of the ceremonial law that Christ was about to fulfill as well. And it gives us a structure. And we're going to see something of not only the requirements of God's covenant upon us, the covenant of works, but also the structure of the covenant of grace. That's demanding a lot of this sixth chapter of Hosea. But I think we'll be able to see that as it comes out. So the main point that I want you to get this evening is maybe one that you already know and believe, but hopefully you'll be able to appreciate out of the sixth chapter of Hosea, that we are either in Adam by nature producing the fruit of destruction, or by grace in Christ producing the fruit of righteousness. Sounds a lot like Romans chapter 5. Sounds a lot like covenant theology, but maybe we haven't seen it coming out of Hosea 6. So let's see if the Old Testament knows anything about all this. Well, Hosea chapter 6. It begins rather well. It starts out, I believe, that you heard a sermon on this just a few weeks back. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, for His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth." So far, so good. What a wonderful passage speaking of repentance. Come, let us return to the Lord. Let us know Him. Won't He refresh us? Won't He be like the spring rains, gently watering the earth and bringing life out of what was formerly dead and desolate? What a beautiful passage, right? Well, it is a beautiful passage, but I'm just not sure it's a passage that was really coming out of the mouth of Israel in Hosea's day. It was a passage that... hopefully I'm not undercutting anything that was said a few weeks back. But it's a passage that the Lord would love to hear coming out of the mouth of Israel. That Hosea is asking the nation to collectively confess together. But sadly, it's really just a beautiful verse falling upon the deaf ears of a nation. And the rest of the chapter goes on to show us that although verses 1 through 6 are what the Lord wants to hear, it is not what the Lord is hearing in Hosea's day. Hosea is speaking to the nation of Israel at the height of its power and at the end of its line. There are 40 years, perhaps, between when Hosea speaks and when Assyria comes. 40 years, 6 kings, assassinations, power plays, corruption, political intrigue, instability and idolatry. And it is to this that Hosea comes speaking a warning in these last days of the nation of Israel. He would love to hear verses 1 through 6, but instead it's either a feigned repentance or just a hypothetical. But then a difficult question is asked in verse 5, or rather verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like the morning cloud and the dew which goes away early. You know, this is not what you want to hear from your parents, right, kids? Whenever your parents get to the point where they're saying, what do I do with you? That is a rhetorical question. You know what they're going to do with you. Discipline's coming. And if you don't want to hear this from your parents, you don't want to hear this from the Lord. It's not a question of the Lord saying, I don't know what to do. I'm really confused here. I just really come to the end of myself. As parents were there sometimes, but rather this is a rhetorical question. This is the Lord saying, I have pleaded, I have warned, I have encouraged, I have rebuked, I have brought discipline, and yet you will not turn, and I've come to the end of my patience, my mercy. Because as chapter 1 points out, this is no longer my people, he says to the nation of Israel. You are not mine. Well, the difficult question is asked. But verse 5, we read what the Lord does. I told you we got 40 years or so till the hammer comes down. But verse 5 tells you what the Lord is doing now. Verse 5 says, therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like a light that goes forth. He has slain them. He has hewn them. Not with a hammer, not with a sword, not with any weapons of war at this point, but rather with the words of the prophets. And so once again, even though these are strong words coming from the mouth of Hosea, even though these are fearful words, they are still a warning. They're still given with the hope and expectation of not falling upon deaf ears, but falling upon ears that are suddenly enlightened to the sin in its own heart. So Hosea begins pleading for a heart that is softened by the Lord, humbled by sin, and desperate for grace. However, try as we may, this is not something that is easily manufactured. Rather, this isn't something we can manufacture at all. No matter how many times we hear, just as I am, no matter how many times someone calls you up front to the altar, no matter how many times we go through any sort of religious exercise, there is no lasting fruit that can be generated or produced apart from the mercy of God. And this is what the chapter is going to go on to talk to us about. So, my next point is, what the Lord wants most is loving obedience. So we've come to verse 5, where the Lord speaks His warning to the people, I've hewn them by the prophets. Verse 6 begins, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Before we get to verse 6, but I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Jesus can take this, and He doesn't reinterpret it, but He puts the proper emphasis on it for us. He says, I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice. We won't go into the linguistics of that now, although I'm sure Wade would be glad to talk through that with you if you have burning questions in your mind. Rather, let's think for a moment about what that means. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. We might be in danger of taking this rather wrong. In fact, this is a bit of a challenge. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. Jesus quotes this at least twice. He quotes it once right after calling Matthew. Matthew invites Jesus and all of his friends back to the house. And most of these friends happen to be people that don't have the best reputation in town. And so the Pharisees come and they say, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why would you follow such a man? And Jesus says, I come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus uses it one other time, and that's when He's being challenged. We had Zave out to the wheat field last night. They're out till 3 in the morning, I guess, but out in the wheat field, and after the combines had gone through, taking a little bit of the grain that was left, and we rubbed it and we ate it, and had a little teaching on Jesus and the Sabbath, as the combines went on till 2 in the morning. But as Jesus is challenged about eating a little bit of wheat on the Sabbath, he says to the Pharisees, again, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And these two ways in which Jesus, two times in which Jesus quotes this are instructive for us. What does this passage mean? Well, Jesus doesn't want us pitting love for God against love for man. And that's sometimes what we're inclined to do. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Like, what God really wants us doing is going out and helping the hungry, not doing all this religious stuff. We might be inclined to almost come up with a bit of a social gospel, and that maybe seems like the natural reading of the passage, right? I desire mercy. Go and, you know, what's with all the formalism and the religion whenever what I really just want is that's why I shouldn't go off script. Okay, let's move on. Nor is he saying that he would rather us try to please him with our works rather than trust in Christ, as if we could somehow do enough mercy to please God in a way that we cannot through what we think of as ordinary gospel truth. Rather, Jesus is showing our propensity for breaking the law and twisting the law. And so he says to the Pharisees, look, you've taken these good ceremonial things, like wanting to remain ceremonially clean, and you've used it to break the weightier matters of the law, caring for parents, caring for those who are sick. You have usurped and broken and twisted my whole intention in the law. He says to the Pharisees, what I wanted, the whole purpose of my coming, was that you might be transformed into those who are able to love others more than you love yourself. But rather, that's not what you're doing. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. Jesus also uses this as an opportunity to slide the knife in. And Jesus, you get the sense that Jesus is the sort of guy that you would have walked away very often kind of saying, what did he mean by that? Scratching your head and then later coming to uncomfortable realizations. Jesus really slides the knife in here and says, you think you're holy. You think you're pleasing God with the way you're acting, but far from it. Far from it. There is none righteous. No, not one. Jesus also, we're going to move past this, but in the second place, when he's challenged with the Pharisees, he reminds us that the purpose of the law is love. We have this strange ability as Christians, and maybe even a finer ability as Reformed Christians, to sometimes take the love and in our zeal for it, use it in a way that is intensely unloving. And we shouldn't be able to do that, because the whole purpose of the law is love. And yet we have the capacity to do that. The Pharisees had the capacity to do that, and we do too. And so Jesus is pointing them back to the fact the purpose of the law is love. And so if we're using the law in a way that is unloving, we need to go back and examine whether we are really keeping the law at all. But what is the point of all this? What Jesus wants, what the Lord really wants, is loving obedience. And what he's not getting from the Pharisees, and what he's not getting by anyone by nature, is loving obedience. And he doesn't really care about the ceremony above anything else in the Old Testament. What he cares for is that we are truly in Christ, producing the fruit of obedience and love. It's not that we can somehow keep the law well enough and we don't need Christ. It is that we recognize our failure, that we are not showing mercy, that we are not keeping the law. It is that we trust in Christ, and in doing so become those who are able to offer loving obedience to the Lord. That's what God really wants, loving obedience. Well, let's back up. Or let's move forward, rather. We're not going to back up anymore. The next passage In verse 7, the Lord says, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously with me." They have dealt treacherously with me. So the Lord says in the former verse that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What I want above all else is loving obedience. However, verse 7 says, "But they have transgressed the covenant like Adam." I want loving obedience, but am I going to get it? I'm not going to get it. Why? Because they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. This is a passage that has seen quite a bit of discussion, and for good reason. There are a number of possible interpretations. Let me give you three. We won't come up with more than that. It has been advanced that what is meant here is not that like Adam we have transgressed the covenant, but like men they have transgressed the covenant, because the Hebrew word for man is Adam. The idea being that Israel, like all men, have broken the covenant. And that really tells us nothing. So let me set that aside for a moment. Let's assume that this passage is trying to tell us something. Now, there's another interesting idea that I think may not be completely off base, but it misses the main point. There is a city called Adam. You'll remember whenever Israel crossed the Jordan River, water piled up as the priests of the feet entered into the water. The water piled up as far as Adam. And so there is then the idea that they transgressed the covenant. So from the day they entered into the promised land, from the very day in which they began to receive the promised inheritance, from that very first period, they have been breaking my covenant. That seems to maybe fit. It even seems to work linguistically, because the word there for transgressed is the same word that would be used to speak of crossing the Jordan. But let's set that aside. That's awful interesting and novel. But for a moment, like Adam, we have broken the covenant. And I think what our ears all heard for the first time there was, in fact, the best interpretation, that we have broken the covenant like Adam, like our first father, like the one who we are in. And so let's read it again. It says, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There, they have dealt treacherously against me." That is to say, our confession says that we sinned in him and with him. That is, when Adam sinned, mankind fell. And the sin that was his is ours, because we were well represented by Adam. You would have done no better. You would have done the same thing. You were well represented. He did just what we would have done. And it says that as much here. There, in Adam that is, they have dealt treacherously against me. It may be that we even have a bit of a play on words, that there is a reference to the entering into the promised land, and there is maybe a sort of an allusion to that in some way, poetically, and yet the main point of it is that from the very first man, we have broken the law of God. And even from the day we entered into the land, we have been and continue to break God's law. Not one of us, even if we took issue with original sin, even when we took issue with the idea that because Adam ate the fruit, I get the punishment, how is that fair? The Bible says that's true, so we shouldn't take issue with it. But even if we were to take issue with it, not one of us can't, for a moment, put on the ruse that we have not added to and contributed to that sin day after day since the day we were born. So there, like Adam, we broke the covenant. We have dealt treacherously with the Lord. We are condemned in our own covenant breaking. So what does the Lord want? I want loving obedience. What does the Lord get? Well, He gets the fruit of our root, that is Adam. That is to say, we come from Him. Well, you remember I read over into chapter 7, and you heard some words. So what are the fruit of an unregenerate heart? And let's think through just a few of the illustrations there. Chapter 7, or rather, first chapter 6, our first illustration came in verse 4. The Lord says, "What do I do with you, O Ephraim? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the early dew which goes away." The Lord had said that He would rain down mercy upon the people when they turned, like the spring rains. But then when He goes to speak about Israel, when He goes to speak about who mankind is by nature, he says, but you are like the morning cloud. There's no consistency. You get excited, you read a good article, you hear a good sermon, and you know, you put your best foot forward, and you try to turn over a new leaf, and then that goes away, just like the sun comes out and burns the dew off by 8 o'clock in the morning. The Lord goes on in chapter 7, verse 4, he says, they are all adulterers. Not much of an illustration there. Like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Now that's clear, if anything is clear, right? What does that mean? Well, this room is difficult because very few of us bake bread, and even fewer of us have stone ovens that we have to put wood in. But the idea seems to be that, like an oven that doesn't even need stoking. That is who we are by nature. We are fully capable of keeping ourselves stoked, keeping ourselves engaged, interested, hungry for, and chasing after sin. That's an ugly picture. The baker would load the oven. He'd get it very, very hot. And then over the course of the day, as the bread was rising, and when we make sourdough bread, if we don't use the instant 1 hour instant rise yeast, it's about an 18-hour process from the starting of it till it's ready to go. And so there was this long process where you had bread rising, and you'd have to keep the oven hot over an extended period of time. And so you'd go back and you'd add fuel and you'd let the embers burn down and you'd stoke it. You'd keep it hot. But it's as if the baker goes away and he comes back and everything's still hot. The temperature's still going strong. Which, of course, our ovens do that all the time. But they didn't back then. And so the picture is of an oven that is able to keep itself going. Only we're not chasing after righteousness. We are burning for sin. We are hot and chasing after it. Chapter 7, verse 6. For their hearts are like an oven. We'll stick with this analogy for a minute. As they approach their plotting, their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming oven. This is just really an extension of that picture. When we would go to deer camp when I was a kid, and we would burn all our trash, because why put styrofoam in a landfill when you can put it in the atmosphere? And so we'd have big bags after the greasy breakfast in the morning. And the giant fire from the night before would have burned down. It would be nothing but ashes. But you could set a bag or a stick on that bed of ashes and give it a poke, and that whole thing would just burst back to life. I remember a cousin at one point pumping a BB gun up and shooting it into the ember bed and starting a fire just by shooting a BB into it, because all it took was just a little burst of oxygen. It was ready to go. And this is it. The Lord says, by nature, we are keeping ourselves stoked, ready to go, and at the least opportunity that presents itself, ready to flame out, ready to burn, ready to jump in both feet. Chapter 7, verse 7. All of them are like a hot oven, and they consume their rulers. All of their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. We'll skip this one. Verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake, not turned. This one changes the analogy just a little bit. But again, we don't have to worry about this. Occasionally, some of you will bake cookies, and it'll tell you to turn them. Keep it in the center of the oven where the temperature's even. And if you don't have a good ceramic oven or something, you might need to turn it, because the back of the oven will be hotter than the front. Well, in days gone by, especially if you had a brick oven and it had a hole on one side that you put a little piece of wood in front of, you would very naturally have an area in the back where the fire might still be going, or that was radiating more heat. And then you had an area in the front that was, by comparison, rather cool. And so the baker would have to go in. And to this day, my brother-in-law's pizza shop has to turn the pizzas, or else they burn on one side and they're all doughy on the other. And this is what the Lord says as He speaks to us. We have our religious aspect. We have our religious side. We know how to talk and walk when we go to church and when we converse in genteel company. But then we've got the side that goes to work, or the side that is out with friends. And that's the side that remains sort of doughy, unfit for eating, unfit for consumption, unfit for presentation before the king. He says that Israel has mixed itself, and it's like an uncooked cake. My mother, as good of a cook as she is, cannot bake at all. My mother has a long history. She not only can't bake, but she is contagious to those who might otherwise be good bakers. She was at our house not long ago, or going on 3 or 4 years ago, I guess, and we had bread that had risen. It was ready to go in the oven just before dinner, and we stepped out, put it in the oven. Oven was at 440 degrees. We stepped out. My mother walked past the oven, thought, that's way too hot, turns it down to 200 degrees, at which point the bread just falls completely on itself, and we have the world's worst matzo bread. Doughy, uncooked, horrible. We gave it to the chickens. That is how the Lord looks down upon this hot and cool that he describes us as in the book of Revelation. Chapter 7, verse 9. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. This one, perhaps, is a little bit difficult. I was asked multiple times at Synod this year if I dropped white out in my hair. I don't know what that means, but everyone thought it was funny. This is a passage where the Lord takes a shot at this natural tendency men have to act as if they're not aging, act as if they're still young, put on a show like they can still impress others, like they could in the glory days of their high school sporting events. And, you know, we fool ourselves into thinking that everyone's impressed, but the reality is people are looking on thinking, you look like a fool, please stop. This is what the Lord says. You know, Ephraim has long since, it's been so long since the northern kingdom has impressed anyone, and yet they continue on completely blind to the ugliness of it. Strangers devour his strength, that is to say, he's become weak. The glory is faded, gray hairs are sprinkled on him, and in this case, gray hair isn't being spoken of as wisdom, as a crown, but rather as signs of older age, which has its glory, but it's not in one-handed push-ups. Yet Ephraim does not know it. The pride of Israel testifies against him. Sin blinds us to the ugliness that is growing up in our lives. It blinds us. What is obvious to everyone else is not so obvious to us. And no matter how much the glory fades, we continue pressing on. And chapter 7, verse 11 says that, again, describes who we are by nature as a silly dove without sense. This is describing prophetically what is about to go on as Assyria comes down. The northern kingdom in desperation will try to offer a payoff. They reject it. And then they begin flying back and forth between Egypt and Assyria, trying to find a friend, someone who will protect them in some way. They don't return to the Lord. They don't put on sackcloth and ashes, but they begin desperately trying to get help from anyone. And haven't we seen this with friends who have just about ruined themselves and are willing to try anything? I'll try hypnosis. I'll try group therapy. I'll try any drug you give me. I'll try... But to ask them to examine their life in light of the Lord. And can't we be like that? We're ready to try almost anything, but the thought of somehow having our life changed by Bible study, sermons, and being around the people of God seems like a remote and near impossible option. You've been in Home Depot. You've seen the birds flying around the rafters. No matter how much everyone tries to shoo them out, that just seems to scare them back into the building. This is how the Lord looks down and describes us. Look, there's a safe place to land, but you just keep flying around looking for anything you can. Well, that's going to bring us very near to where we want to, that just about everything we want to say in terms of the text. But let's wrap up with just a few further thoughts. The last point I have on your outline is, the covenant of grace rests upon, and those of you who are good readers realize I've once again failed to proofread my outline for the second time. The covenant of grace does not rest upon the covenant of grace, rather it rests upon the covenant of works, and the work of Christ fulfills the failure of Adam. This dynamic that is set up here in Hosea, where the Lord wants loving obedience, but he can't get it because we are in Adam, and we are like Adam, fallen and broken, and we are producing the fruit of the root we're attached to, which is what we've just looked at in chapter 7. And yet it is upon this foundation that Christ comes as our second Adam. It is upon this dynamic of the covenant of works that Christ comes, fulfilling it. He comes as the one who not only challenges people, I love mercy more than sacrifice, but offers that mercy in his everyday life, in his commitment to the Lord. He offers up a life without sin. He offers up a life that is characterized and at every moment a living out of what it means to love neighbor more than self. Christ comes and fulfills what Adam could not. He fulfills what we could not. What we in our sin and brokenness continue breaking, Christ comes and does. It is for this reason that Romans, or Paul in Romans, can speak as if we're under the covenant of works. Let me read just a few verses. This is Romans 2, verses 5 through 10. We read, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, who will be condemned according to our failure." Who will render to every man according to his deeds. Pause. "To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We are still under the covenant of works. We are to render mercy to God, but we don't. We're in Adam. But this is where Christ steps in, having fulfilled the covenant of works, and now becomes our second Adam. This is where God does for us what we could not do for ourselves. You recall when God meets with Abraham, and Abraham begins dividing up the animals and setting them out. And about the time when the suzerain, or rather the vassal, that is to say, the smaller nation, would walk through the center of the animals and say, "May all this happen to me and worse if I do not keep all the words of the covenant you bound me to." At that point, God puts Abraham to sleep. He says, "You'll mess this up. I will take care of this." And the Lord, who is the great king, who is the suzerain, at that point, he not only upholds his side of the covenant, but also walks down through our side and takes upon himself the curses. He bears in the body of Christ the curses due for our breaking of the covenant. And then he represents us before God. This is what Hosea lays out as our problem, and this is what the Lord lays out as our solution. So in Romans chapter 5, Paul can speak of Christ as the one in whom we are now in. Let me read just a few words before we close. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Then skipping down, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abound to the many. And the gift was not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift, arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." We are either an Adam by nature, producing the fruit of the overstoked ovens and uncooked bread and flighty doves and sad older men, or we are in Christ offering mercy rather than sacrifice. We are in Christ offering the fruit of righteousness as we have become new creatures in our covenant head, Jesus Christ. It is from this, looking back at how sad and sorry and broken we are, that we can then recognize how much we depend upon Christ, not only for our justification, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but for even the slightest hint of loving obedience that the Lord calls His people to offer. Well, we'll close there with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that the message of your word is consistent, that from the first of your interactions with mankind, you promised that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, that at the first of your unfolding of your greater plan to Abraham, you promised that you would do it all. And Lord, we thank you that even here in the prophet Hosea, you show us the consistency of your word as you show us that our real problem is our sin that we are born with. And Lord, we ask that we might today come to a greater appreciation of the depth and the ugliness and the brokenness that we inherit and that we live out. And Lord, that might drive us to a greater love for, praise for, appreciation for, and faith in Jesus Christ, our covenant head, who having kept it all, renews us by the power of his resurrection to offer up the loyalty and the mercy and the love for neighbor that God requires. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we are holy, and we thank you that in Christ you are pleased to receive the humble obediences we offer through Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you might, through the passage we see here today, recommit us even more to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you who is works in us both to will and to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.